Scripture reading this morning is found in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul accepted by the apostles. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right. Cheyenne will take the kids who are waiting expectantly in the back already to Children's Church. Looks like you don't have to drag them kicking and screaming today, Cheyenne. Well, let's pray together once more as we come to God's word. Gracious God, we are humbled that you would speak to us, that you would be present among us. We thank you for the gift of Scripture, of the Word of God. And now as we read and study together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, well, this is our third sermon in this Galatians series. And Paul's still on the same topic, which, you know, we'll just work with that. We'll run with it. But I feel like I need to recap just a little bit as we move ahead. So, we're on the topic, Paul is an apostle. So he's basically been defending his apostolicity since the beginning of Galatians. He's been saying, okay, I am an apostle, and the gospel that I preach, I got from Jesus. So he says, I'm an apostle, not by my own authority or by the authority of another person or another apostle. I'm an apostle by the authority of Jesus Christ. My message, my gospel, it came not from somebody else, but from Jesus Christ directly. It's not an adaptation, but a new blueprint direct from Jesus Christ, okay? It's not that he discounts the message of others, but other people are saying that Paul has taken the message of other people, a message that is a little more stringent and more Jewish, and has just trimmed away what he thought was inconvenient. That's the accusation Paul is facing, right? That he is softening the gospel to the point where it doesn't have any power anymore. And Paul says, no, that's not what I've done at all. I received good news from Jesus directly, and I'm preaching it to you. I'm sharing it with you. I'm sharing this gift to you. Why do you want to continue to encumber it and bog it down with old routines and rituals and patterns that are not those that lead to freedom? So, many of the believers in the church in Galatia would look to Paul as an outlier, but they would look to Peter, the rock, the guy that stuck his foot in his mouth all the time in Jesus' presence, and James, the brother of Jesus, and John, the beloved disciple. They would look at those three guys as like the authorities on the gospel and on this new Christian movement. And Paul's not going to argue with that. He's not going to say that those are bad guys or that their message is inferior. No, I mean, that's not true. But his message, what he's bringing, is just as valid as what they're bringing. And you know what? It's actually the same message, but to a different audience. So, Paul's going to talk about the pillars of Jerusalem. Who are those three guys? Peter, James, and John. Again, Peter, just the obvious leader among the disciples. John, the author of the book of John, the beloved disciple. You know, Peter, James, and John were the three who got to go up on the mountain of Transfiguration, where Peter said, hey, let's build tents here and dwell here and, you know, hang out a while with Moses and Elijah. That would be fun. So they sort of got special treatment in certain times during Jesus' life. And so they're considered, and Paul calls them pillars. The 1984 NIV translation makes it seem a little bit sarcastic when he calls them pillars, but I don't think he's being sarcastic. I don't think he's saying, like, these so-called pillars or whatever it is that... they're esteemed as pillars, and they should be pillars, right? They're great leaders, and they... served with Jesus. So, in regards to the pillars of Jerusalem, Paul does respect them. Paul does even lay his own message at their feet for their approval. But it's funny that he does it after 14 years of continuous ministry of the gospel. So, he's been serving churches, planting churches, and doing his ministry for 14 years. And then after that period of time, which, I mean, will we agree that 14 years is quite a while? That's like, you usually have a job interview before you've been at your job for 14 years. But, like, he's going in for the interview that, like, am I fit for this position 14 years after he's already been doing it? But the point is, he didn't need that interview. He didn't need that approval. But he does submit his message for approval, and guess what? They approve of it. And their status doesn't matter. Like, he keeps on making these statements, right? This is verse 6. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. So he's trying to, like, okay, this is level playing field. God doesn't show favoritism. God's not going to value their opinion more than another person's opinion. He values their opinion, but he also values Sig's opinion, right? He values everybody's opinion. God values. He doesn't show favoritism. Their status doesn't matter. And also, when he submitted his message to them, they added nothing. This is verse 6 again. They added nothing to my message. They didn't say, oh yeah, you're doing really good here with this message to the Gentiles, but, you know, the men, you really got to circumcise them. If you're not doing that, you're not really living out the gospel. If that was a problem, maybe Peter and James and John would have suggested that. But no, it's not a problem. It's not a problem that Gentiles are coming into the church and remaining Gentiles and still following Jesus. They don't adjust the message. They approve and they agree. Okay, so that's sort of backstory, the narrative, what's going on in the passage. Now I want to dig in to, you know, how that matters to us, because, you know, we're not living in Galatia 2,000 years ago. We are living in Lansing-ish, Indianapolis, wherever everybody here lives, in the year 2016. We're living in the USA in 2016, which is quite a weird place to be living at the moment, in my opinion. I don't know. So let's talk about Titus and these verses 3 and 4. I feel like verses 3 and 4 have this very interesting message for us. So Paul has a gospel, and the gospel that Paul preaches is free for all. And it is freedom for all. But some of us, when we hear the phrase free for all, think of chaos, right? And so when Paul preaches a gospel that is free for all, a lot of people hear that message and hear what he's preaching and hear what the church in Galatia is doing and say, no. We got to pull the reins in on these folks. This stuff is not free. You can't let just anybody into the church, as though Jesus didn't like call a tax collector as one of his disciples, right? I mean, but you can't just let anybody into the church. They have to do certain things, right? They have to follow the old laws. You know, these people aren't kosher. The men are not circumcised. Like, these people are not supposed to be part of this Jewish religion. And it is, certainly, Jesus was Jewish. It came out of the Jewish tradition. But the gospel itself is not tied to a particular people. So Paul uses as an example his friend, his buddy Titus. And I'm calling Titus the uncircumcised Greek disciple with a Roman name. I think it's no accident that he uses Titus. Titus is very obviously not a Hebrew name, right? It's not like he grabbed his friend Moses Epstein and said, you know, here's my Jewish friend that I'm welcoming into the church. No, he brings a man named Titus, right, which is a very Roman name, and it says in the passage that he's a Greek. He's a Gentile. And yet he is himself a disciple and a great leader in the church. And even that guy wasn't required to be circumcised in order to be part of the church, right? So we'll take a step back here. To be Jewish 2,000 years ago and today, but particularly 2,000 years ago, men needed to be circumcised. It was the sign of the covenant with God, right? This was a huge deal. This isn't like, for them, like a small matter. It was an identity-forming thing, right? For all men, they did it when they were 8 days old, generally, if they were born into the faith. But if you were unlucky and got converted later in life, well, you had to go under the knife, right? That was part of the situation, part of the religious culture. So that's why it's a big deal. I mean, to us, like, we read about circumcision, and it's like, that is weird. Why are we talking about this? We will get to this as to why it's so important, and I think we're getting it. We're circling around it, and then we'll attack it in a minute. So Titus has been welcomed into the church, not required to be circumcised. And then Paul has this amazing sentence in verse 4. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. So you picture a church. We imagine, okay, we don't have to imagine. We are in a church, right? So let's imagine that there are some people among us who are spies, who have infiltrated our ranks, who are just pretending to be Christians, false believers. So maybe they are believers, they think they're believers, but there's an aura, a core of falseness to it. And their one objective when they come to our church is to spy on our freedom, to spy on the ways that we are doing things that good religious people shouldn't be doing. And if we're doing things that good religious people shouldn't be doing, their objective then is to hold our feet to the fire and make us do those things that good religious people do, right? To make us slaves, Paul says. It sounds wacky, but that's exactly what was happening. These people, there was a whole group of people that moved into this Galatian church. Now, this sort of stuff never happens today. We don't have any people who come up with conspiracy theories about groups of people or who spread rumors about groups of people being lax in what they believe, right? Nobody no segments of the church look at other segments of the church and say, oh, those people are out of line. That never happens anymore, right? Well, of course, we're still doing this. And there's an element where, you know, we can fact check each other. We can make sure that we're all in line together, but it's about the spirit of it. And these folks are just going into this Galatian church because they're skeptical of this gospel. They're skeptical of the freedom that they have, and they think that this freedom is inappropriate and unacceptable. These people shouldn't be free like this. These people shouldn't be together like this. This is not religious life. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Spies that infiltrate just to check on how these people are living freely, letting in all these people. Letting in uncircumcised people. You remember the story of David and Goliath? Everybody ever heard that story? The worst name that David ever calls Goliath in that narrative is "you uncircumcised Philistine." Right? It was used pejoratively as a cut down, as a put down. And now we're letting these uncircumcised Philistines, Greeks, Romans, whatever they are, into our faith community. And for a lot of people, it made their blood boil, made their faces turn red, made them get into some shouting matches. This is unbecoming of religion. So, what is the spies' checklist of requirements? We don't know exactly. We know circumcision was a big one. And it's okay for all of us to have sort of a checklist of requirements, right, in any situation. Like if I come to a church, like, okay, I want them to preach Jesus. I want them to have a affirmation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Like I want, you know, certain things that are like really important. But some of us make that list really, really long. And we start adding things that have nothing to do with the gospel, and they're just personal preference stuff. They're just social preference stuff. They're just like, okay, well, I want, the music to be, you know, hymns from between the 17th century and the 19th century, no newer and no older, right? And I want them to all be European, of course. We don't want any world music in the church, right? I mean, so we have all these sort of requirements, and they become, like, super central. And it's okay to have preferences. But I'm talking about a checklist of like, what if you're a good Christian, this is who you're going to be. And everybody else is just anathema, to use an old word that doesn't get used very much. Okay. And I love that Paul calls a spade when talking about these freedom spies, and he calls them false believers. He doesn't call them unbelievers or non-believers. It's not that they don't believe in Jesus or God. It's that they are false believers. That they believe very strongly and perhaps very hard-headedly about certain things, but things that just aren't central to the gospel or to the Christian faith. These are false believers holding out a false gospel. And Paul, well, as you could tell, if you've been here the last couple of weeks that we've talked about this, he's not very happy about it. And they're blaming him for being too soft. No. These people are the false believers, the ones that are trying to make them slaves, slaves to circumcision, slaves to a particular ethnic group or a particular people being the only ones who get to be in on the good news of Jesus. So Paul wants freedom, not slavery. What does that look like? The freedom spies want to shackle the gospel to nationalistic, ethnic, and racial requirements. Right? That is, at the core, what circumcision has become. And also, you know, observing kosher eating and all these sort of things. For a time, you know, that there was no distinction between social and religious requirements, social and theological convictions. And at this point in history, Paul says, this gospel is for all. We can't make people be Jewish in order to accept it, to accept Jesus. We can't make people become just like us before they can receive the good news of Jesus. This has great implications for a lot of things, but particularly when trying to preach the gospel, trying to spread the gospel to new places. And guess what? New places are being created all the time because the world is constantly changing. Like, we used to think about, okay, translating the gospel for the people who live in a foreign country somewhere, as, you know, Christian missionaries go in and preach the gospel and try to contextualize it for a particular people. But new particular people are sprouting up in the world all the time, right? Do you think that there was a LGBTQ community in the sense that it is today, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day? No, they wasn't dealing with, I mean, there were no rainbow flags flying. They didn't have to deal with that issue. They had to deal with people, certainly, that dealt with those behaviors and actions. But we are navigating a world that is very different than the world Paul lived in. And it requires a lot of us to figure out what it means to be faithful, what is core, what is central, what is absolutely non-negotiable, and what is up for debate. And it has drastic implications on who we are as a community, as a Christian community. These are big discussions. Here's Paul's gospel. The crucified and risen Jesus is Lord of the world and unites all believers in one family. That's, you could add to that, but that's a pretty stripped down, basic definition of Paul's gospel. The crucified and risen Jesus is Lord of the world and unites all believers in one family. So this holding people in the church to having to convert to Judaism in order to become one in Christ is a direct violation of Paul's gospel. If the crucified and risen Jesus is Lord of the world and unites all believers in one family, that one family is not a particular social or ethnic group. It is free and open. So there's all sorts of social and theological blurred lines occurring in Galatians. And I think it's super relevant today because we also experience many social and theological blurred lines. Many of us hold theological convictions that we don't even realize are mostly just social convictions. And we also hold social convictions that come out of our theology. It's intertwined, and it's not always easy to separate. It's not always easy to know what's right, what's wrong, right? There's so much gray in the world right now, it's hard to even see where black ends and white begins. How do we, as Christians, navigate this world? How do we decide? For Paul, it means erring on the side of freedom. For Paul, it means that freedom is central. It means invitation. Now again, you know, what he's dealing with is ethnic and social. It's not necessarily a particularly moral issue that he's dealing with, but it becomes a moral issue when people are excluded. Again, we have all summer to explore this, so we're not going to solve all the problems and all the questions that we're raising today, right now. But where Paul and Peter and James and John end up landing on is this idea of them having different callings. And that having different callings doesn't mean that there's different gospels. There's one gospel. But Peter, James, and John are called to minister that gospel among the Jewish believers who have converted and become Christian. And Paul's ministry, Paul's calling, is to the Gentiles, to help them figure out what it means to be Christians in a whole new way. Different callings, according to Scott McKnight, are not mutually exclusive. We can have a calling here at Bretton Woods, and another church around the corner can have a calling to serve the Lansing area as well. And they may have a different calling. They may have a different angle on their ministry. They may serve a different population than we do. And that's not a threat to us at all. right? The age of churches competing for people, I hope and pray, is over. I don't want to compete with other churches for people. I want to serve Jesus, and I want the gospel to be proclaimed in any way possible. And if people find a home here, amen, praise God. If people find a home somewhere else, I'm not going to try to steal them from there, right? Different callings are not mutually exclusive. We have unity in the gospel, right? And, you know, sometimes there can be honest questions about whether a group really agrees on what the gospel is. And those are some hard questions as well. But when we have unity in the gospel, we have enough. And then I just want to come back, last point, to verse 10. After Paul and Peter and James and John decide that they have the same gospel but different callings, this is what they tell Paul. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, right? So we're preaching the gospel to very different populations, but one thing you absolutely have to remember is the poor. It doesn't say how you should care for the poor, right? It's just remember the poor, right? That was central to Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's how he started his Sermon on the Mount. Remember the poor. That's something that can unite us across all sorts of lines. And poor can be defined a whole lot of different ways, as we know. So the question for each of us today is, what does your calling look like? Who are you ministering to and serving in your community, in your workplace, in your school, in your home? Like, who is it that you've been called to? Who are you trying to live out the gospel for? I'm not sure who it is. You know, maybe it's your neighbors, and I don't know where they come from, what they're like, what their value systems are. But you can sure let them know that they're welcome and they can be free in Christ. And that conversion may look a little different than they think, but that eventually and ultimately Jesus requires all for us, but that looks so different for each person. Right, some people have to quit their jobs and move halfway across the world in order to follow Jesus because that's what he asked them to do. Some people end up living what looks like a very similar life, and they're still being obedient to Jesus too because, you know what, that's what he asked them, called them to do. So what is Jesus calling you to do here and now? And who is he calling you to serve? And of course, the big question for us together as a church that we are navigating as God's people is, what does our calling together look like? We know we want to love God, be the church, and bless the world. But which part of the world? And what kind of a church do we want to be? And what does it look like for us to love God? There's a whole lot of room for freedom in that too. What does our calling together look like? What are we going to be as individuals? And what are we going to be as a church? I hope it incorporates a whole lot of freedom, because that's what Paul would charge us to do. Let's pray. Mighty God, you are good. You have given us life and freedom. And you have united us in Christ Jesus. For those of us today who are struggling to name what it is that we're called to do, who we're called to serve, what areas of our lives we're called to invest in more intentionally, Lord, speak to us. Reveal to us what it is you would have for us, and give us the strength and the courage to pursue that. And as a church, as we continue to seek your face, and look boldly and courageously at what you call us as your church to do and be. Reveal yourself to us, show us your face, and give us the courage and strength to go boldly toward whatever it is you have for us. We don't have all the answers to the complex issues of this world. We don't always know what's right and what's wrong, but we do know that Jesus is Lord of all. And he's called us and united us as one family to live out the good news in this world. Let's live it out together. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.